This morning, I want to pick up a theme, not necessarily a single text, and I hope you'll see this as an example of thematic exposition as opposed to a textual exposition, which would be what I normally would be doing. But I think it's a theme that is incredibly important, central to the pastoral ministry, and one that is oftentimes either never taught or, if taught, quickly forgotten, and if remembered, often neglected. And so I bring it back to my attention, to your attention, and trust that the Lord will bless all of that. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things." The theme I want to develop is watching and warning. Not long ago, I read a piece by Don Whitney, who's an excellent writer, who suggested that a denominational executive recently remarked that for every 20 men who enter the ministry, only one will be in the ministry at age 65. Maybe that shocks you. It sure shocked me. I'll do the math for you. That's a 5% success rate. I certainly hope that when we assess the outcomes of the Master Seminary in a more global, macro way, that we have a better success rate than 5%. It'll be some time, however, before we can measure it fully, because almost all of our graduates are under 45. So in another 20 years or so, we'll write and let you know whether they had it right or not. The primary reasons given for such a colossal attrition rate of 95% included, number one, misreading the call of God, someone who was in the ministry that God never intended to be in the ministry. Second, for health reasons, whether that was providentially brought on by God or unfortunately brought on by not following good health practices. Thirdly, living less than an exemplary private life and thus disqualifying himself for ministry. Number four, too much stress, couldn't handle it, so they left the ministry. Number five, a personal sense of frustration and failure, and that is the ministry wasn't satisfying to them, so they looked for something else. And six, they were forced out by their church for a variety of reasons. That's not what I want to talk about this morning, although that is certainly within the element of what I want to talk about, watching and warning. It is an absolute must if we're to fulfill our role as a pastor in relationship to the flock that God has entrusted to us, that we first be watchful of ourselves, that we pay close attention, as Paul said, to yourself. But we also need to be watching out for the flock, and that's what I want to look at this morning, watching and warning the flock. The New Testament continually alerts you and me who would read it carefully to watch for spiritual counterfeits. And you would find such terms using pseudes as false apostles, false brethren, false Christ, false prophets, false teachers, and false witnesses. Jesus warned of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, Matthew 7:15. And elsewhere, he characterizes the false shepherd as a thief and as a robber in John chapter 10. It's apparent in both the Old and the New Testament that wherever there is the true, there will inevitably be the counterfeit. God dealing with the true, Satan dealing with the counterfeit. I think this all became very, very real to me in the midst of a somewhat shortened military career by God trumping the call of my country with a call to the kingdom of God, both in salvation and in my vocation. As a military officer on the bridge of a destroyer, as officer of the deck, and particularly at night, which is perilously dangerous at sea, would I be responsible to the captain, to the corps of officers, and to every man that was on that ship to watch for danger and to warn if any was looming ahead? Because literally, the life of everybody aboard could be lost in a moment of time with what is the greatest fear of any naval officer at sea, and that is collision at sea, whether it's with an aircraft carrier or some other ship. When I was in Vietnam, we were on a little base about 15 miles south of North Vietnam. We were at the mouth of the Hue River as it emptied into the South China Sea. And our perimeter was provided by the 101st Airborne. And I can remember my great confidence in believing that I and our troops could sleep soundly and protected because they were on duty, giving us perimeter guard against any incursion by the enemy. It's an easy transfer from a military context to a pastoral ministry context, and just as there were human enemies lurking unintentionally or intentionally that would have endangered the missions we were on militarily, understand that there are enemy lurking both outside and within the camp who intentionally will design all of their efforts to undermine, to destroy, to distort whatever work it is that God is doing through you. One of my favorite volumes on pastoral ministry is one that's not often read these days. I would commend it to you. The author's name is Charles Jefferson. The volume is The Minister as Shepherd. And in it, he lists seven basic functions of the pastor. Number one was to love the sheep. Number two is to feed the sheep. Number three is to rescue the sheep. Number four is to attend and comfort the sheep. Fifthly, to guide the sheep. And then sixthly and seventhly, to guard and protect the sheep and to watch over the sheep. And it's those last two aspects that I want to address from the Word of God this morning, and that is guarding, protecting, watching over, that the flock of God might thrive, that it might be healthy, that it might bear fruit and accomplish the purpose and the will of God on earth. God, in a very real sense, if you were to back away from the Word of God and let your mind scan Genesis to Revelation, is really the ultimate exemplar of one who was watching and warning. You could start in the book of Genesis and read in chapter 2 and verse 16 that the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." But he followed immediately in verse 17 with a warning, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Had that warning been heeded, hypothetically, we wouldn't be sitting here today. You can go all the way through both the Old and the New Testament and come all the way to the wonderful end of the Word of God in Revelation 21 and 22, talking about eternity future. And God, again, is warning. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, he said, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things that are attendant with salvation and with the new Jerusalem, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." It's immediately followed by a warning. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Same kind of text in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, a promise with a warning. God has set the pattern for us and has set down in both the Old and the New Testament the practice of the prophets and the practice of the preacher, which is to watch and to warn. Somewhere in your training here at the Master Seminary, you'll be told that the terms pastor, elder, overseer all describe various functions of one man in the church, and it would be the pastor of the church, or elders of the church, or overseers of the church. All three would appear together in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, describing various functions of one office. One aspect of that is that of the overseer, the episkopos. And the overseer's primary responsibility is to rise above the fray of the battle of the day, to oversee not only in a proactive way what's going on, but to oversee in a preventative way what might be coming that would either detour or destroy the work that was being done by God. Thomas Oden, in his book, Pastoral Theology, Essentials of Ministry, quickly caught up the sense of what bishop, one English translation of episkopos, overseer is probably a better translation. He says bishop translates episkopos, which is derived from the family of Greek words, referring to guardianship, oversight, inspection, accountably looking after a complex process in a comprehensive sense. Episkopos implies vigilance far more than hierarchy. So the next time you are tempted by what other men have wrongly done to assume for you the name Bishop so-and-so, remember it has little or nothing to do with hierarchy and everything to do with a function for which God will hold you responsible when you stand before him at the Bema. Well, a shepherd's oversight of the flock would express itself broadly in two ways. One is a positive way by providing the truth, the standard of righteousness, the way in which one is to live. And secondly, to warn of spiritual dangers such as sin, false teaching, false teachers, Satan's assaults, and so on and so forth. On one hand, the shepherd teaches the truth, and on the other, he warns of sin and refutes doctrinal error. And in leading the flock down the path of righteousness, you also are watching and you're warning. And when you've exercised your oversight responsibly, you'll have both a preventative and a confrontive and a corrective aspect to your ministry. And if it's not balanced, both preventatively by teaching the truth, correctively and confrontively by watching and warning about error, then you don't have the balanced ministry that God called you to. Put another way, you're called to be spiritual sentinels. You're to be spiritual watchmen, as it were. Now, that language ought to strike a note in your mind, I would hope, as you think back through the writing of the prophets, and particularly the writings of Ezekiel. And before we move to where I want to be, let me lay by way of background some things that were said to Ezekiel. And I'd invite you to turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Paul later is going to pick up the language and the intent and the emphasis of God to Ezekiel, carry it into the New Testament, so we as good dispensationalists don't mess up how the New Testament uses the Old, and don't leave a wonderful, marvelous, life-giving truth lingering in the Old and neglecting it because somehow we think it came in another dispensation. Ezekiel chapter 3, pick it up at verse 16. Now it came about at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and the scene is God speaking to Ezekiel. He's speaking his divine truth to one whom he has incorporated into his program for Israel as the messenger or the prophet or the preacher of truth. And he says, "Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel." It's interesting he doesn't say that he appointed him as a mouthpiece, although that's what he was, or a prophet, but rather says, "I want the emphasis on what I'm saying to be pictured by being a watchman over a city. I've appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel, and whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me." And what that's saying is God is the ultimate watchman, and he's relaying the warning to Ezekiel, who at a human level had a divine mandate and an obligation for which he was accountable to God. "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die." That's a real user-friendly way to preach to people. Just pack them in and say, "God said, you shall surely die," and see how many you have next week. "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require of your hand." That's a heavy, heavy responsibility. "Yet if you've warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you've delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and I place an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die, and his sin and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at your hand. Wow. And it's a new level of seriousness to the ministry, I think, wouldn't you? But verse 21, however, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. And it doesn't say you've delivered him. It says you've delivered whom? You've delivered yourself. To accept the mantle of a ministry of the Word of God is to obligate you eternally to accomplish the priorities of God, and there are consequences, not only in the lives of other people, but in your own life, should you neglect or ignore or throw off the mandate of God. That's why James says in chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you be teachers. There is a huge responsibility, not at the human level, but as we one day will stand before God. And we certainly, when we stand before God, want to be commended as workmen who need not be ashamed, and as watchmen who need not be ashamed, because we've carried out the duties that God has laid before us. Turn over to Ezekiel 33. The same theme, the same picture is developed. It is somewhat of a city-state, military security picture that God makes the obvious analogy to ministry. He makes it more obvious in Ezekiel 33. In verses 1 to 6, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming on the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. Basically, if you're the watchman on the wall of the city, you see the enemy coming, you sound the trumpet, and somebody fails to heed your warning and he dies in the process, you're not liable, you're not accountable, you carried out your duties. But, verse 6, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require from the watchman's hand. And then he quickly moves in verse 7 from that that's physical to that that's spiritual. Now as for you, son of man, I've appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. And so you'll hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not turn from his ways, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. It's unmistakably clear by virtue of who God is, by how God has acted in the past and will act in the future, by virtue of the language that's used, by virtue of the analogy that is used, that God appointed an Old Testament prophet to be his under-watchman on earth to carry out the warnings that God has communicated from heaven in order that the flock of God might walk on the path of righteousness and never be dissuaded or detoured from it. Now, all of that is background. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, if you would. And we'll stay there for the rest of our time together. Acts chapter 20, the text begins in verse 17. Paul returning from a missionary journey. He called the elders of Ephesus from Miletus, and they arrived, and Paul gave a farewell address. When they had come to them, it says in verse 18, he said to them, you yourselves know from the very first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. But I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel and the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Here's where we connect with Ezekiel and the imagery of the watchman. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul is using the language and the imagery of Ezekiel, of the Old Testament, and he's saying, from the very first hour I was with you, the Word of God was open, I was teaching it all, and we know from the character of God and the nature of Scripture, he was teaching the truth and warning about that which is false. For those that aren't quite convinced that there is a parallel between Ezekiel 3 and 33 and Acts chapter 20, let me just draw five obvious parallels between the language, both in the wording that's used, but more importantly, in the ideas that are conveyed. Number one, both Ezekiel and the Ephesian elders were appointed by God at the human level. God said, I've appointed you, Ezekiel, to be a prophet and a watchman. And we understand that those who are pastors, elders, overseers are appointed not by man, but they're appointed by God. Paul is going to make that clear to them in this particular text. Secondly, the task assigned to both, that is the prophet Ezekiel and the elders of the church, essentially involved vigilant oversight. And interesting to watch the word usage. The word translated watchman in Hebrew in Ezekiel 3:16 is rendered skapos in the Greek Septuagint version, from which we would add epi and get episkopos, or overseer, one who would rise above and oversee both positively and preventatively the ongoing ministry of God on earth. Thirdly, in both passages, the watchman is assigned not to deliver a word of the moment or the word of culture or the word of today's religion, but rather God's word. It wasn't what the prophet or the preacher saw in his own strength, in his own time, by his own standard, but it was by divine revelation that they warned the flock. Fourthly, the watchman had a word for both the unrighteous and the righteous. There was a message of salvation, and there was a message of sanctification with the hope of glorification for those who embraced Jesus by repentance and faith, as Paul so openly says in Acts chapter 20. And then fifth, both Ezekiel and Paul considered their watchman or sentinel or oversight duties to be the issues of highest importance, because they in fact were issues as a matter of eternal life and death, both for their hearers and for themselves in terms of ultimate reward when they would stand at the Bema. Just as a little aside, I'm not sure in the New Testament we're quite as familiar with or comfortable with the idea put forth to Ezekiel, his blood will I require at your hand. Although Paul seems to be comfortable with it in verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. The idea of blood being on your head or hands originated in Genesis 9, a passage that articulates in a timeless way the judicial principle of capital punishment. Capital punishment found its application in three categories of life. Number one was if you took someone's life, whether intentional or accidental. Second, for heinous crimes not involving death, but deserving of death as punishment. And you could read everything ranging in Leviticus 20 and verse 9, from cursing your mother and father, all the way to sexual impropriety, to the most unthinkable, which I won't even mention. You can go back and read them in Leviticus chapter 20. And then thirdly, spiritual matters of life and death proportion, which is what it is that we're saying here. As a matter of fact, if we look back a couple of chapters in Acts chapter 18, Paul has left Athens. He's gone to Corinth. It says in verse 4 that he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jew and Greek. Silas and Timothy joined him. And it says, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 6, here's the point. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles." And he had exercised his divine obligation to preach Jesus Christ as crucified and resurrected as the Messiah of the old, who had come to save the nation Israel from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And having rejected that message that was preached clearly and compellingly, Paul is saying, "I have fulfilled my obligation to God. I preached the message to the audience he gave me. I didn't compromise the message. I didn't cut it short. I didn't make it user-friendly. I didn't try to synagogue the people first and then slip it in some way that the full impact didn't hit them when they heard it. I told them the message, they rejected it, and therefore I'm going to other people as I'm directed by God." Paul himself was faithful not only in Corinth, but in every place that he went, and obviously telling the elders at Ephesus and reminding them of his ministry, it was that very same thing that he was faithful to in the city of Ephesus as he ministered to them. Confronting people is not easy. I don't know about you, but I'd rather sit down and rejoice over somebody's salvation than to sit down and confront somebody over sin, wouldn't you? And the reason for that is the person who's been saved is going to rejoice in their salvation. I'm going to rejoice both in their salvation and in what God did in their salvation. And that's got to be the ultimate highlight moment in life for a pastor. But to sit down with someone who either is or claims to be a Christian and to confront them over their sin almost always means that they're going to resist and ultimately might even reject that that you know is absolutely true, that you're delivering with all of the compassion and love that you know how, trying to rescue someone from the ills of sin and possibly ultimately even eternal damnation, if in fact they're not a believer. And who wants to be rejected? As a matter of fact, all the polls I've ever read about what's the greatest fear of Americans individually, it is the fear of rejection. It is the fear of rejection. If that's your greatest fear, you're going to have to deal with that in the ministry because you're going to be rejected on more than one occasion for more than one reason. But it will all be bound up, I trust, not because you were ugly and mean-spirited and harsh and hard, but rather as best you knew how, as clearly as you could, as compellingly as the Spirit of God allowed, you proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's only one way to turn that around, and that's to repent of our sins and put our faith in God's only provision for redemption, and that is the atonement made by Christ on the cross. It's not a popular message today. It wasn't a popular message in his day. It wasn't a popular message in Paul's day. And while there have been days where it was a little better received than others, it generally throughout all of history has been rejected as either a myth of man's imagination, or so offensive to I who am righteous and am working my way to heaven that a majority of people who have ever lived will find themselves ultimately in the pit of hell and not in the presence of God. And yet God has called you and me to preach the Word of God, a joyful task. There's nothing any more wonderful than studying the Word of God, preparing, allowing it to be absorbed into our soul and in our mind, and let it minister first to us and then to our family and then to the flock. There's nothing I would rather do in all of my life than to spend time studying the Word of God, whether it's for the purpose of preaching or writing. And I tell people, that's fun. And some people don't understand that. And that's because either part of that or all of that's not fun for them. But if I want to relax, that's what I'd do. If I want to get uptight, I'll go be the dean of the seminary or the provost of the college. That'll make you uptight if you're not on your knees about 1,000% of the time, day in and day out. But to be in the Word of God is the most wonderful privilege there is, whether you sit as you do now in a chapel and a classroom and you're taking it all in for the purpose one day of understanding it enough that God's going to give you the privilege of preaching it. But just know that not every student buys everything every professor says. There are some of you who have rejected at some level what one of our professors at the seminary has taught you. And I would encourage you, I'm not suggesting we have an infallible faculty. It might be infallible with the exception of me, and I messed it up, so I'll take the blame for it. But I would encourage you at the front end of your ministry not to be so quick to reject what men who have studied the Word of God 20, 30, 40 years have gleaned prayerfully from the Word of God. But more importantly than that, remember that one day you're going to be the teacher. You're going to be the preacher. And people are going to reject what it is that you have to say. And you've got to sort all of that out. But keep in mind, God has not called you merely to surround yourself with people who will amen everything that you say in knee-jerk reaction. But God is going to bring into your presence and into your path and into your preaching people who need to hear the gospel, and they're going to reject it. He's going to bring people into your flock who for a time seem to flourish, and then they're going to reject it. It's my observation that what Paul told the elders in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves, hearkening back to what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You can just absolutely count on that. And if that's not enough, verse 30, and from among you, your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. If you, in a Q&A with our president, ask him about those times at Grace Church, he's got some stories that are better to tell afterwards than they were enjoyable in going through them, but he could regale you with those who arose both within and came out, some stealthily from the outside and some not so stealthily, attempting to destroy the work that God was doing here at Grace Church. I suggested earlier that our exemplar was God himself and tried to illustrate that from Genesis 2 and all the way through to Revelation 21 and 22. There's no more striking little phrase in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ's seven letters to the seven churches, than that he says to each church, I know. Remember in verse 14 of chapter 1, the flaming eyes of fire, which pictured his omniscience? Christ knew everything about the churches. He knew both the good and the bad, and Christ did not hold back in commending churches for what they did well and for condemning churches when they did wrong. As a matter of fact, if you read all seven letters carefully, you'll discover that there were only two churches out of 7. I'll let somebody do the mathematics for me, but it's certainly not a high percentage. Of the churches whose origins were apostolic, within a few decades, only 2 out of 7 were totally commended and had no hint of condemnation from God. And interestingly, they probably were the 2 churches that you and I wouldn't want to go to. Number 1 was the church at Smyrna. It was the suffering church. It was about to, from a human perspective, go into extinction because they were killing off the believers faster than people were being saved. Who wants to go to the persecuted church? And then the second church was the church at Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, if I understand the text and the language that's used there, it was said of the church at Philadelphia that you have a little faith. It wasn't that they were the biggest church or took on the biggest obligations or opportunities, but it was a church made up of faithful people who wholly put their faith in Christ, the Lord of the church, and he honored their little faith with his great power. And you remember open doors that nobody else could open, and when they were open, nobody could close, and vice versa. It was a church that really wasn't too spectacular from a human perspective, apart from what God did that made it the most spectacular of all the churches. The other 5, while 3 of them had some good things about them, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, there were 2 that he wholly condemned. That was the church at Sardis. He just flat out said, you're a dead church. You might have a building, you might have a steeple, you might have all of the trappings of a religious ceremony, but you're absolutely deader than a doornail. There's nothing eternally significant about you. And may we pray that that would never be said about by Christ about any church that you ever pastor. Then there was the church at Laodicea, which I think is the one we'd all want to go to. I think it was kind of the country club church. It was the church of the up and outers. They seemed to have a lot of money, a lot of prominence, a lot of success. And Jesus just simply said, you make me vomit. Not too delicate, but it makes its point. The Lord of the church commended that that was righteous, and he condemned, one by way of correction historically, but the other phrase that appears in all 7 letters is those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Christ has warned the church of Jesus Christ for 20 centuries with those 7 letters that you and I are to preach. And there's far more condemnation than there is commendation in those, and in the sense of warning the church of our time, what it is that they should be watching for and absolutely guarding against. When I studied this theme, I was amazed at how much of the warning instructions given to prophet and pastors that there are in both the old and the new, and it raises a lot of questions. Imagine what the forsaking of divine truth might entail if we're not warning people about it. On what basis would we recognize and reject false teachers if, 1, we weren't taught the truth, and 2, warned that there will be false teachers who will teach with error, albeit that there might be truth mixed with the error? Or how would we identify and refute false doctrine? Or how would believers know what's true and worth holding on to? How would we distinguish between right and wrong? How would sin be confronted and corrected? And the answer, no matter whether you're reading old and new, it is by a man of God, called of God, entrusted with the truth of God, designed on one hand to be redemptive and salvific, and on the other hand to warn them to watch, to warn them to avoid, and to warn them that I will correct you if you're out of step, if you're out of line, if you're walking in error. And to be done without compromise, to be done without capitulation, regardless of how personally burdensome and painful it is, and no matter how close or how distant those people are, as either children of God or those who are masquerading as children of God. Put another way, as under shepherds, we're to follow the pattern that's set for us by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. As under shepherds, we're to follow the instructions that are given to us in the new, that echo that same truth that we read in Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33. It was the American patriot Thomas Jefferson who observed, generally speaking, in a memorable sense, that eternal vigilance is the price of victory. And if it's true in a secular sense, if it's accurately in a military, governmental, societal sense, how much truer and how higher are the stakes when eternal life hangs in the balance, in a sense, from a human perspective, not denying God's sovereignty, but understanding that we ourselves have been called to be God's spokesman, workman who needeth not be ashamed, and watchman upon whose hands are not the blood of men, because we've faithfully embraced the message. We have consistently preached it. And those within our hearing have been warned of that would be impending eternal disaster should they reject God, and that would be impending eternal blessing should they embrace Him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. On numerous occasions, Jesus says, "Watch out and beware," and warned of a number of different things. Paul in Philippians 3:2 said, "Beware of the dogs and the evil workers and the false circumcision." Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And by the way, you're number one on his hit list. If he has a deck of 52 cards looking for his enemy, you're the ace of spades, not Saddam Hussein. There's nothing that he would rather do than to confront a godly young man who at one time had the proclamation of the truth as his highest goal in life, to either step aside for one of six major reasons, be a casualty in the process, and be a part of the 95% attrition rate rather than the 5% success rate. Sunday, I'm going to be 59. I gave a lot of thought to that in light of what I just said. And on one hand, I can honestly say I've been in the ministry since 1975, since I graduated from seminary. I've never been out of the ministry. I don't plan on getting out of the ministry. I've never wanted to get out of the ministry. But I've got at least six more years to make that 65 mark. And in some senses, it should be the most joyous days of ministry, by way of cumulative effect and because of men like yourself who will come here, be trained, go out, and multiply the ministry of the Word. And yet, on the other hand, I would not be surprised if the next 6 years aren't the most difficult of years in terms of the obstacles that Satan would want to throw in front of someone like me in order that they might not finish well because they failed to heed his injunction to watch yourself and watch your ministry. In Titus 1:9, it says that an overseer is to hold fast the faithful word, and we all understand that. But for this reason, twofold, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, and that is in a positive way, preach the word, but at the same time to refute those who contradict, to warn by watching, to confront. And you know, that's been the history of the church. I am just about out of time, but numerous illustrations could I bring to mind. We could remember back to the days of the Apostle John, who was reported by his disciple Polycarp as to having confronted Cerinthus in a bath at Ephesus, and having seen himself in the very same building with the heretic, reportedly ran out and exclaimed, quote, "Let us flee, lest the bath should fall in, as long as Cerinthus, that enemy of truth, is within." Try that at the exercise club sometime when you see someone who claims to be a believer is not. Polycarp, it's reported, also once met with Marcion, who really made a mess of Scripture, and was reportedly saying, or Marcion said to him, "Acknowledge us." It was simply what Marcion the heretic was saying to Polycarp, was acknowledge that we're another messenger of the truth. Polycarp's response was, "I acknowledge the firstborn of Satan." How's that for making friends and influencing people? Again, we're not talking about being harsh and mean and judgmental in the sense that you're setting your own standard and you're setting yourself up as a standard of righteousness. But what we are talking about is setting up the standard of righteousness as given by God and declaring that God is righteous and then preaching the whole counsel of God. That's a wonderful little phrase and a wonderful little idea in verse 27 of the text as we close. Paul said, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God." I mean, he taught it from Genesis to Revelation. He taught it from theology proper all the way to eschatology and everything in the middle, that gives us warm, fuzzy feelings and that kind of sets us on ear and reminds us that until we get to heaven and we are perfected, that we need to be warned as believers and as messengers of the gospel. We need to not only be warning our own people, but be warning those who are without Christ, that Christ is the only Savior and the only way to heaven. If you were to ask me who's the most courageous preacher in all the Bible, I probably would say two, one in the old and one in the new. Daniel, undoubtedly, who lived through two Babylonian kings and a Babylonian kingdom, and then preached the same message in a Medo-Persian kingdom, I think might get my medal of valor in the old. Paul certainly would have in the new, without question. And yet he is a courageous shepherd and an uncompromising preacher, harbored one major fear, and maybe you've not thought of it that way. He says, "But I'm afraid," in 2 Corinthians 11, "lest as the serpent destroyed Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ." And may I urge you to be courageous in the proclamation of God's word. Be uncompromising, but at least have that one fear and that one phobia that somehow Satan would either steal the word you preach or distort the word you preach, and it wouldn't have its impact on the hearers that was in the mind of the preacher. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. He's the guardian of people's souls. And as today's under-shepherd, we could do no better than to follow his example of watching and warning. Failure to measure up to his pattern would be biblically unthinkable, pastorally unconscionable, and spiritually damaging to both the shepherd and the sheep. And so I've emphasized this morning the essential elements of watching vigilantly and warning vigorously in your present and future ministries. Be both a workman and a watchman who needeth not be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, in our humanness, what we've just heard from your word either is difficult to understand, or if we fully embrace it, difficult to carry out. And we confess the weakness of our flesh, the enculturation of our mind that's yet to be perfected by your word. But would pray, Lord, that as we cry out, Lord, equip us, empower us. May it always be with your message and not ours. May it always be with your glory in mind and not ours. May it always be designed to advance the purposes of your kingdom and not the purposes of our own private lives. And I pray, Father, that we might always portray the sweetness, the gentleness, the mercy, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, Father, may we never, ever divert from the truth. Compromise from your word, which has been settled forever in heaven. Lord, may we, like Ezekiel and like Paul, be faithful to the call And may we take heed, both for ourselves and for those under our instruction. And Lord, when all is said and done, I pray we'd be a part of the 5%. Those who were faithful to the end, those who kept the faith, those who ran the race and crossed the finish line, those who fought the good fight. May we join those in heaven who have already found your commendation because they've been faithful both to cut it straight and to tell it straight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.